Our scripture readings this morning are taken from Matthew 5 and 18. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. I want to start today with a somewhat terrifying question. What if who you really are is who you are when you're driving? We love to believe the most flattering narratives about ourselves. We think we are who we are when we're at our best, when we've got a good night's sleep and we're not stressed out, when life is good and manageable and the sun is shining and we're on our game. But what if the truth of who you are is who you are behind the wheel? Is that not kind of terrifying? Have you ever had one of those Twilight Zone out-of-body experiences where you did something bad driving, something you know that you would never do in real life? You cut someone off, or you got inappropriately angry when someone else cut you off, and you made that anger visibly known to all around you. And then you pull up next to the person that you were angry at or that you cut off, and you realize you know them. Is that not the worst thing ever? And you have this moment where you step out of yourself and you look at yourself and you realize what a ridiculous creature you are. Think of all the crazy stuff you do when you're driving that you would never accept from yourself in normal life. Like, you wouldn't go into Starbucks when there's a long line and just walk slowly next to the line and wait for someone to not move up fast enough and then jump over in front of them to get in line. You know that junk is immoral at Starbucks, but on 440, it's all good. If someone was at the cash register in front of you at Food Lion and say they got distracted for a second by a phone call or a text and didn't realize for a few seconds that they were actually done and could go, you wouldn't scare them to death with a really loud noise from behind them and then start screaming and gesturing at them like they did it all on purpose. You'd be like, "Excuse me, I think your thing is done." But in the car, you act like they're doing every bit of it on purpose, like their sole purpose in getting out of bed that day was to make you late by not going when the light turned green. If someone was walking down the sidewalk near you or along the greenway, and because they were staring up at a bird or admiring something, they started veering slightly in your direction, you probably wouldn't walk right up next to them, flip them off, and then sprint away as fast as you can down the sidewalk to show your disdain for their poor walking. But on I-40, that is an affront to your personhood, and that's exactly what you do. We're all kind of horrible people when we're driving. This is one of the reasons that I always find it a little ironic that people stick the Jesus fish things to their car. It's like, when we're driving, we're probably not the best representation of what Christians and Jesus are. But now here's an interesting thing to think about. People have actually done research on this phenomenon, and they actually have a pretty good idea why this is. Psychologists have coined a term known as anonymous intimacy or intimate anonymity. It's somewhat interchangeable. And essentially the idea is this: when you're in a context in which you are interacting with other people, but you can't see those people, you're not face to face, it's not fully embodied interaction, you can't see their emotions, you can't see their personhood for yourself. This is called intimate anonymity. You're intimate in relationship with them, but you feel anonymous. Your actions affect them, but you feel like there's no human connection there. And research shows that when we exist in this state of intimate anonymity, we are far more likely to do and say things that we would never accept from ourselves in a state of actual embodied relationship. We become more angry at things. We assume the worst motivations in others. We participate in antisocial behaviors more. We speak in ways we would never speak in person. In short, we become far more narcissistic and far more likely to dehumanize others. And candidly, this should come as no surprise, right? We've been learning all our lives that 90% of communication is nonverbal. Our personhood can only really be experienced, well, in person. The farther we move away from that fully embodied personhood, the easier it is for us to treat others like they're not fully human, and for us to become less fully human. Now, perhaps you've seen this coming already, but this is actually the same phenomenon that takes place when we interact on the internet and on social media. In those contexts, we interact with people, our words and our actions affect them, but we are alienated from them in their full embodied personhood. We can't see the hurt on their face when we say something, so we say things we would never say in their presence. We do things, think things, assume things we never would if we were actually interacting with someone in real life. Some research shows that especially in teens, social media has a similar effect to alcohol on the brain and behavior. It lowers inhibitions and disconnects us from social consequences. So young people, research shows, are more likely to ask each other out on social media than in real life. But they're also much more likely to bully, harass, and victimize others online than they would in real life. The farther we get from one another in real embodied life, the more dangerous, the less human our interactions become. Now, here's the point. And something that I think we really need to be aware of and honest about, but candidly, we simply don't want to see or acknowledge. Our culture is increasingly organized in a way that isolates us from one another, in a way that is not conducive to conversation and relationship, to openness and vulnerability and depth. And this is at least part of the cancel culture and political polarization that we see in our country at the moment. We are isolated from people, especially people that are different than us, that think differently than us. So it's becoming harder and harder for us to make space for them in our hearts. It's harder and harder for us to give grace and understanding for people that don't think the exact same thing that we do. It is much easier for us to dehumanize them. Because communities are eroding, we don't see very often the full picture of another person anymore. And so we only see ideologies and ideas. We see things, not humans. And things are much easier to hate than humans. Now, all of this is tied, of course, to the culture of consumerism as well. I've tried to articulate this before, but the particular configuration of the world that we live in right now is not how it always has been throughout human history, nor how it necessarily has to be. This world, where you and I are surrounded daily by thousands and thousands of advertisements that tell us that we're not enough and that our lives are not enough, but if we just had X, we would be. And they would be. On a historical level, that is totally new and novel. Most people throughout human history have not been bombarded by messages like that on a daily basis. This is not how it always has been, nor how it must be. The ubiquitous voices saying that it's all about you, That life is about meeting your own personal needs, finding your true individual self, fulfilling your own personal desires. That is a historical anomaly. That is as historically novel and culturally conditioned as people in feudal Europe simply assuming that the aristocratic nobility was ordained to their station in life. They didn't question that either, and it looks ridiculous to us now, hundreds of years later. You have to wonder what we assume now will look ridiculous to those who live 500 years after us. And here's why all this matters. In a consumeristic framework, the assumption about how the world works is, I come to a place or buy a product or engage in a relationship for it to meet my personal needs and provide me personal benefit. And if it doesn't do that, I leave and go find another place or another product or another relationship that will. Now, this turns people, unfortunately, into relational nomads, constantly bouncing from place to place, trying to satisfy a need that those things never actually meet. Consumerism means we almost never stay when it gets hard or uncomfortable. We almost never fight for relationships. We almost never face disagreements, tensions, conflicts, and discomfort for the sake of a higher love or a higher calling. The second something fails our exacting personal standards, we simply walk away. Because that's what our culture has taught us from the day we're born. It's the water we swim in. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at our least favorite verses for today. Matthew 5, Jesus says this. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's a powerful section, powerful statement that is radically countercultural to how we live nowadays. But here's the part I want to focus on. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Now, first off, I think Jesus might actually be being funny here. At the least, he's using hyperbole to make a point, but typically we miss it because we don't know much about Jewish culture and first century Jewish geography. So quick pop quiz. First question. This text is in the Sermon on the Mount. According to Matthew, where did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount? Or a simpler related question would just be, where was Jesus from? The answer, Galilee. Question two. Where did Jews offer sacrifices at an altar? Answer, the temple in Jerusalem. Only at the temple in Jerusalem. This is actually what half of the Old Testament is about. The northern kingdom of Israel seceded and offered sacrifices at high places other than Jerusalem, which was always viewed as apostasy. One of the reasons the Jews hated the Samaritans so much in Jesus's day was because they had gone and built their own temple in Shechem, undermining the centrality and credibility of the temple in Jerusalem. Central to Jewish faithfulness and Jewish law is that sacrifices are to be offered only in the temple in Jerusalem, nowhere else. Now, Galilee is roughly 80 miles north of Jerusalem. The average human walking speed is around 3 to 4 miles per hour, which amounts to, if you walk on the fast-ish side, about 20 hours of walking time, which is how most people got around, from Galilee to Jerusalem, which factoring in bathroom breaks for the kids, meals, watering the animals, etc., usually was spread over 3 to 4 days. Also, Jews, in that time when the temple was still standing, were required to go to the temple 3 times a year for the 3 major pilgrimage festivals. Passover, Shavuot, aka Pentecost, and Sukkot. For most people in Galilee, these were the only times that they would go to the temple, maybe with the exception of the Feast of Dedication in winter, aka Hanukkah. So for Galileans, going to Jerusalem was a major undertaking that was only done a couple times a year. In other words, when Jesus says this to a group of people sitting on a hill, a mountain in Galilee, he's not saying, if you're about to pray at your local church, stop and go reconcile. He is saying, if you're in the temple after making an 80-mile journey with an animal that you've now carried up the hundreds of steps to the inner courtyard and to the altar on one of the most holy days of the year, when you have stopped your whole life simply to go to Jerusalem, if there you realize your relationship with someone is broken, drop the animal in front of the altar, walk back to Galilee and reconcile with them, and then make the journey again and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, of course, this is hyperbole, but it certainly makes the point. Reconciliation with others, according to Jesus, is immensely important. It's not just a nice thing to do, ancillary to the main parts of faith, which of course obviously just involve your relationship personally with God. Reconciliation with others, forgiveness, and repairing relationships, according to Jesus, is deeply theological. If you're trying to perform an act that symbolizes reconciliation with God, but you won't go reconcile with the people that you love and interact with every day, you're missing the point. You're misunderstanding what this relationship with God is even about. It's hard to overstate how shocking this statement is and how radically countercultural it is to the modern Western individualistic consumeristic mind. In a way, it seems to imply that reconciliation with others, with people, is to take precedence even over reconciliation with God. And this feels so out of order, like it can't possibly be true. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and we really think about it on a visceral, intuitive level, we know this is true. Asking God for forgiveness is fairly easy. Asking another person for forgiveness, going up to someone with all the vulnerability it requires and saying, I think I wronged you and I want to ask for your forgiveness. Or I think there's something between us, an unspoken anger or tension or something, and I simply don't want it to stay there. I don't want there to be an impediment to our relationship. Can we talk about it? That takes radical humility and vulnerability, and that is hard. I mean, how many of us have lost sleep because of a conversation that we had to have, but we were really terrified to? Or how many of us have rehearsed conversations with people in our minds over and over and over, and then never actually had the conversation because it was so terrifying? Or how many of us have had something between us and another person, but instead of going and talking to them, we go and we talk to other people about them, drawing battle lines, trying to get people on our side, which we know deep down is only going to make it worse, but it's easier than going to them. Praying to God for forgiveness, which often feels like an abstraction, is kind of easy. Going to a person who stands in front of you in the flesh and asking them for forgiveness or offering them forgiveness, that is hard. And perhaps that's precisely why Jesus says, do it first. Now, really quick, I want to look at the other passage that we read today. Matthew 18, Jesus says this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I wanted to read these two texts together, first off, because two different people submitted them as least favorite verses. The first one was actually mine, one that I had thought of, and this one was actually one that Lindsay Stevenson had thought of. And at first, it seems like there's a tension between the two. In some ways, this text feels very different than the other one. The other felt like it was about reconciliation, but this one feels like it's about confrontation. The other one feels like it's about forgiveness, whereas this one almost feels like it's more about community discipline. Sometimes this verse actually gets used in contexts of church discipline. But I want to make the case that this verse is actually about the same thing as the previous one, just framed in a different way. It's easy to get caught up in the last line in particular, in the idea of having to essentially end a relationship with someone because they refuse to take responsibility for their actions or something that they've done or somehow that they've wounded someone. But what I think we should be paying attention to in this text, is the process. If someone wrongs you or does something destructive to the community, first, go directly to them, one-on-one. That in and of itself is something we often refuse to do in our culture. Don't talk about them. Don't try to get people on your side or draw battle lines. Talk to them, just you two. Try to work it out between you. But if they still won't acknowledge and reconcile, go and talk to them with a couple other people. Try to work it out again, but this time, take a couple other people to mediate, to provide more perspective. And if this still doesn't work, then get the whole community involved. If they're so gone that they even reject what the whole community is saying, well, then it might just be time to walk away. I think this text, when we initially read it, looks to us like ganging up on someone. But consider it from this angle. When is the last time you were so committed to reconciling with someone that you gave them three chances? When was the last time a relationship was so important to you, you tried this hard to make it work? You went back time and time again, trying different strategies, bringing different people before walking away. This isn't ganging up. This is patience and sacrificial love. Think of how hard this would be for the person who felt like they were wronged, who initially went and has been rejected over and over again, but keeps going back. This text is about reconciliation too. This text first assumes that you're living in community, close enough for someone to wound you or wrong the community. And then it assumes that before walking away, you will try everything to repair and restore relationship. This text, in my opinion, is also about walking from Jerusalem back to Galilee to try and bring peace and reconciliation before we let something go unnamed or before we walk away. These texts are without a doubt least favorite verses for many of us. In our culture of isolation, of intimate anonymity, of consumerism, we resist this level of community and commitment to relationship and to one another because it might rob us of our precious freedom, of our right to make independent decisions and move on when we want. But I think deep down, we actually know that we need this. Above all, the thing these texts remind us of is that community, forgiveness, peacemaking, and reconciliation are not just practical, they're theological. They're a reflection of our relationship with God. There's an important reciprocal truth embedded in these teachings. First, what we truly believe about God is always going to be illustrated by how we treat the people around us. And second, practicing what we say we believe about God among the people around us actually helps us to believe those things about God more and better. The Apostle John says this in his first letter: "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." This idea is actually a thread woven throughout the Gospels and the early church. We do for God by doing for others. We demonstrate what we believe about God, who we can't see, by what we do to and for those we can see that are right here in our midst. If you believe God is a God of reconciliation and forgiveness, if you believe that in the incarnation and his death and resurrection, that God took a journey in our direction to offer us grace and reconciliation, we have to have the courage to go offer that to others. And if we can't do that, we have to question whether we actually believe it or not. And when we practice grace and reconciliation practically, here, horizontally, in this world, it helps us believe it more theologically, vertically. What we practice in the here and now helps us believe what we believe eternally. The theological shapes the practical, and the practical shapes the theological. It's like a feedback loop. You see, I think this is why Jesus tells us to go and reconcile with the people around us first. Because perhaps only in the act of seeking reconciliation from someone we've wounded or has wounded us, can we find the true humility and vulnerability that allows us to truly come to God and accept the reconciliation he's offered us. It's like we have to see it in the flesh before we can believe it cosmically. Is there anyone in your life that you need to drop your gift at the altar for and go and talk to? Is there someone that you need to walk from Jerusalem back to Galilee to clear the air and to reconcile and forgive before you come to God and accept his forgiveness? Have you perhaps felt distant from God recently? Had a hard time seeing and believing in the deepest core of your being his love and grace and reconciliation that he's offered to you? If that's the case, is it possible it's because you're withholding that from someone else? And what we have to do is take a walk from Jerusalem back to Galilee before offering our gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this hard teaching, for all of these hard teachings, these least favorite verses, things we don't want to hear, but we know we need to. And this one definitely takes the cake. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother and sister first. Father God, our relationship with you is something that should spill out and flow into all of our other relationships. So help us have the courage to do that. Help us to resist our culture's message of consumerism and judgment and distance from one another. And help us to practice reconciliation and grace and forgiveness each and every day so that we can internalize what you've given us even more. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.